Well, good morning. Again. We are continuing our series, Covenant and Kingdom. Really, the DNA of the Bible. And if you've not been with us the past few weeks, we've said that the Bible is a big book. It's actually a library of books. There's 66 books. And it's really difficult to often figure out what the Bible is saying. I mean, it's really, really big. And we said that very often we look at the scriptures with a microscope, we zoom in on really specific passages, and we dissect them, and there's great, great value in doing that. And most of our time, most of our series are taking individual verses, actually individual books sometimes of the Bible, and figuring out what is it trying to say. But there's a meta-narrative, and this series is designed to look at the big picture through a telescope and say, what is this book really all about? If you could just summarize it in a few words, a few phrases, a big picture. And there's two things that seem to be woven all through the scripture, like DNA. And those things are covenant and kingdom. We said that covenant is God's building a relationship with us. He invites us to know him, invites us into relationship, invites us as his children to be his, to be our father. And he says, you've not done anything, you've not deserved this at all, but I'm inviting you into a relationship. And through the sacrifice of blood, because covenants always require blood, that God would shed his blood, initially through animals, blood would be shed, but later through Jesus, as we've just sung and remembered, that through blood a covenant would be made and we could know God, that we could know our Creator and our Father. And that this idea of kingdom is another dimension that once we realize our identity in Christ, our identity as a child of God, that then God sends us out on mission. He sends us out to be a part of his rule and reign on this planet. And we're given authority and therefore power, not for our sake, but for his sake, to rule and reign in his kingdom. So it brings us then today, continuing this series, Covenant and Kingdom, and looking at the contrast. So we said covenant is really all about relationship, and kingdom is about responsibility. We said the covenant is our state of being. You don't do anything as a child. That's a state of being. But in the kingdom, that's where we do. That's where we're involved in activity. The covenant is all about invitation, that God invites us into relationship. And kingdom is where he challenges us. And he says, follow me. He says, obey me. He says, love your neighbor. Love your enemies. And that covenant is about substitution. And we see in covenant that Jesus dies in our place. And that kingdom is our living in victory. Not absolute victory. Not every day is a success in the world's eyes. But knowing that there's ultimately a victory. That we are a part of a kingdom that will rule and reign forever and ever and ever. But it's not here yet. In fact, as you may have noticed, there's actually two kingdoms, and they are at work, and they are warring against each other. There's the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. And perhaps nowhere in Scripture is this kingdom battle, this war, more evident than the passage that Marshall read a few moments ago from Matthew chapter 4. Where Jesus comes face to face with Satan. And it's very common for us to kind of dismiss this whole passage because we think, well, maybe you've heard this. Well, Jesus was God and Satan's like just a little minion and Satan just kind of tempts him with all these goofy things and Jesus is like, leave me alone, just get out of here because I'm God and I have all the power and we'll deal with you later, so just run away. But it really wasn't that simple. In fact, this dimension of Jesus as being God was part of his identity, but he had set that identity aside. He had set all the power and all the tricks aside to come and be a human being. He had flesh and blood. He got sick. He ate. He cried. He did all the things that we do, and yes, he was tempted. In every way, in fact, Scripture tells us that he was tempted just like we are. And therefore, when you and I are tempted, and we all are, he understands. We don't have to go to God and say, "Oh God, you don't understand what I'm going through. I'm in this temptation. It's so hard. And you have no idea what I'm going through." Jesus says, "I understand exactly what you're going through." And by the way, friends, I need to say this because anytime the subject of temptation comes up, it needs to be declared. Temptation is not sin. We see here that Jesus was tempted and yet he did not sin. He lived a perfect life. And a lot of times we feel guilt and shame over temptation, over ideas that we have of things that we're inclined to do. But it's not those things that are sinful. It's what we do with those sins, that we do with those thoughts, those inclinations. I just want to declare right now, if you've been tempted, that temptation is not sin. Got it? Thank you for that thunderous response. Okay. Yeah, so temptation is not sin because Jesus was tempted. We see here he was tempted three different times in three different ways. And this is just the beginning. He was tempted throughout his whole life on earth. Now, the amazing thing is that these three temptations address three different types of temptations that you and I experience. And we experience them all the time. And it's interesting, because each one, Satan attacks not Jesus as a person, but Jesus' identity. And Marsha, I don't know if you did it intentionally or not, but this word "if" is so key. Three times the enemy says, "If you are the Son of God." And he attacks Jesus with the area of appetite, with the area of affirmation and ambition. And just seeing those three words, you can probably think of times in which your appetite has been tempted, you've been tempted for affirmation, and you've been tempted for ambition. And let me just say, none of those are wrong. I mean, appetite's good. If we never had appetite, we would never eat and we would die. Affirmation is good, that we are created to be in relationship with God and relationship with other people, and we all like to be affirmed. We like to be approved of. But it's ultimately the approval of God that we need to seek, not the approval of others. And we all know this. We know this logically. We know it makes sense. Especially because half the people that we seek affirmation from, we might not even have a relationship with 6 months from now, or in some cases 6 hours from now. And we know ambition is good. If we had no ambition whatsoever, we would never get out of bed. We would just kind of lounge around and no big deal. But the reality is there's a certain measure of healthy ambition that we need in order to accomplish the things that God has called us to do. But if we do them for the wrong reasons, and in particular, if we do them for our glory rather than for God's glory, we've created an idol of ourselves. And things go south really, really quickly. Does that make sense? Three areas: appetite, affirmation, and ambition. Appetite, Jesus was told to turn stones into bread. Affirmation, to prove God's protection by jumping off the temple. And ambition, this idea of worshiping Satan and receiving the kingdoms of this world that were already promised to Jesus and someday will become his. It was a shortcut. He was offered a shortcut. And we're offered shortcuts all the time. So before we dive in, we're going to just pray together. God, I thank you that you sent Jesus to become one of us. That you, Jesus, know and understand the struggles that we face every single day. You've been tempted in every way, yet you did not sin. Not because of your power from being God, but because of your identity and your recognition of who you are and whose you are. And your relationship with the Father. And I pray that we would have such a stellar relationship with the Father, that we have such intimacy with you, God, that when we are tempted, we, like Jesus, would be able to resist the devil and he would flee from us, that we may bring honor and glory to you. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be ever pleasing to you, my God, the one from whom I seek approval, and the one whose glory I seek. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so if you haven't already, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. We're going to just plow through this text. I wish we had hours to talk about this, days perhaps. because there's so much here. But we're going to just try to do a quick overview. And what we're going to see is that this idea of covenant and kingdom comes into play because Jesus is being prepared for kingdom activity. This is the testing ground. This is the proving grounds for Jesus. This is the beginning of kind of the preparation, if you will, for his ministry. In fact, he's led out into the desert for 40 days. And what follows is he chooses his team. If you've ever chosen a team for fantasy football or on the playground for kickball or any sort of team, you know how important it is. You want to get the best players on your team so that you can win the game. And Jesus has in mind a dozen people that he's going to go choose. And before he just randomly picks people and says, follow me, follow me, follow me, he's sent out into the wilderness to prepare, to spend time with God, to be in relationship with God, and to strip away every distraction so that he can prepare for not only selecting his team, but then discipling them and preparing them to change the world that 2,000 years later remains changed because of. Not because these 12 guys were rock stars. We know one is a pretty bad egg. The rest of them are pretty messed up too. But Jesus did so much in 3 years to invest and impregnate the DNA of God's will and plan in their lives that we are here today. So let's take a look. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. That's one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Thank you, Matthew. We had no idea. The tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Now, Jesus knew that God could be trusted, and he did not pursue the ways of the enemy. He didn't fall for this trick. I mean, clearly, Jesus knew the power that God had, and he could have taken a shortcut. But he didn't. Again, cravings are not necessarily wrong. I mean, we need food. Jesus needed food. The question is whether or not God could be trusted. And I just wonder this morning, what appetites do you have? I mean, we all have appetites. We have appetites for food. Sometimes we crave comfort and alcohol and security and Facebook and sex and a perfect body, and there's all sorts of things that we crave, and some of those cravings are legitimate, some of them maybe are illegitimate. All of them can be fulfilled in very illegitimate ways. What is your appetite this morning? No, I don't mean go get some muffins late. Now you're all hungry. But if you've ever tried to suppress your desires, if you've ever tried to suppress your appetite, you know, it can be pretty difficult. It can be pretty frustrating. You know, like, don't think about a purple elephant. And now what are you all thinking about right now? Perhaps you've tried unsuccessfully to rid yourself of addiction. The early church fathers used to say that if you can say no to one appetite, then you can say no to something else. And Dallas Willard put it this way. He said, do the things you can do so that you can do the things that you can't. Use your will to give up something you can control so God's Spirit will give you the power over the other. An example of this actually is Lent. Some of you have given up things for Lent and you say, okay, for 40 days of Lent, I'm going to give up something. I usually give up liver and broccoli and Brussels sprouts. Every year I give up liver and I'm kidding. But we give up the things that we know we can do voluntarily is a way to increase our ability to say no to other temptations. 40 days of saying no to an appetite to concentrate on your identity as a child of God. So Jesus was tempted, and then he responded with Scripture. He says, it's written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. So here's Satan, he tempts him, and then Jesus responds with Scripture, because Jesus knew Scripture, he knew the Word of God, and he knew that there is so much more than what the enemy was trying to tempt him with. That there's power in the Word of God. Jesus had spiritual food upon which he was nourished, and he knew the truth, and the truth set him free. And then next, Jesus is attacked with this idea of affirmation. The devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and that they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. So Satan picks up on this and says, hey, if Jesus is going to quote scripture, I'm going to quote scripture too, and we're going to go head to head on this battle thing, because I'm pretty smart and I know scripture, and I used to work for the big guy upstairs. He was my boss until I got prideful and got kicked out of heaven and took a third of the angels with me, now called demons. And so I'm going to use scripture against Jesus, because we're at a really high top of this temple, highest point of the temple. So Jesus, let's see you do some tricks. I mean, after all, you've got these angels and they love you and they will serve you. I want to make hopefully an obvious point. Satan knows scripture. Fortunately, Jesus knew scripture better. But what does that mean for us? Do you know scripture? Are you in the Word of God? Because Satan could actually use the Bible to tempt us to do wrong. If that's not the most twisted thing I've ever heard in my life, I don't know what is. That you can take Scripture and twist it and use it for your own benefit instead of its intended purpose, which is why we're looking at the series, which is why we're saying, what's the big story? What's the big narrative? Not to take this little nugget, go to the store, get a calligraphy and put it on the wall, and, you know, Jesus wants me to be happy, as if that's what the big picture is all about. And I've heard people say this to me all the time. Oh, God wants me happy, so I should just do whatever I want. God wants me to be happy, so even though, well, this is sinful, but he wants me to be happy, and happiness is my highest motivation. And in this country, we have a real problem with this because of this phrase, the pursuit of happiness. We are guaranteed this by our founding fathers, the pursuit of happiness. Of course, it never says that we're guaranteed happiness. It never says how we're supposed to pursue happiness. And we all know happiness itself is not something that's long-lasting, so you can pursue it and you can even achieve it, but it's not going to be there for very long. That's where following Jesus and pursuing joy and peace is so powerful, because it's lasting. Young people, let me tell you, you can pursue happiness and get the iPhone 6. And it'll make you happy for a little while till you drop it. And then, oh, now we're not happy, so we need to buy another one. Or till it goes sent off because the iPhone 7 comes out. Now we're not so happy because now I got this old 6, this old piece of junk. No, Apple would never make junk. But anyhow, you get the point. Our identity must come from somewhere outside of us. And we're so prone to seek the approval of others instead of waiting to hear the Father say, well done, my good and faithful servant. So here's a couple questions for you to think about this morning. Do people think that you're smart? Do people think you're pretty or handsome? Do you ever ask this question? Do people think I'm a good parent? I'm a good worker? Do people like me? Am I popular? Raise your hand if you've ever asked any of those questions. Okay, the rest of you are lying. Because it's human nature for us to want to be affirmed by people. It's human nature. Approval can be an addiction. And the crazy thing is that the people that we want approval from, oftentimes they really don't matter. I mean, I'll tell you who I want approval from more than anyone else. Okay, I have to say Jesus, because you know that's the right answer. But then I really want approval from my wife, because she's the most important person in my life. Now, practically speaking, things go much better if we're in good relationship, because I spend the most time with her. But I also love her and care about her the most. But you know what? Sometimes I seek approval from total strangers, and it's the weirdest thing. It's the most twisted thing. I was with a group of pastors this past week in Indiana, and this happens all the time. People will come up and they'll be like, so, where are you from? How big's your church? Like, how big's my church? Like, I don't know. I haven't counted in a while. How big are we, Sio? Like, and then I'm thinking, I wonder how big his church is, because if mine's bigger than his, then I win. Then I win this contest, right? And it's like, I want him to approve of me. And here's the truth. If I told him we have 25,000 people in our church, I guarantee his response. It's like, whoa, you are special. You are amazing. And I think, yes, I am. And you're not. Now, do you see how this works? I mean, I'm just being honest with you. This thing of affirmation, it's in all of us, even in pastors, because we want people to like us. We want approval. And at the end of the day, what really matters is that God approves of us. Because, you know, all the people that I met this week in Indiana, I might not see any of them ever again. Now, why, my wife I'm going to see again, and that's why my, you know, having a relationship with her is so important. But having the love and the admiration and affirmation of total strangers, it doesn't really matter. What matters is affirmation from God. And Jesus says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Like, yeah, Satan, I can do tricks for you. I can impress you. I can get your affirmation. But it's not about your affirmation that matters. It's about the Father's affirmation. And I'm not to put the Lord to the test. Very simply, Jesus did not need to impress Satan or win his approval. He was confident that he was the Son of the Most High God. And then finally, Satan tempts Jesus with regard to ambition, this idea of success. And this has been one of the most daunting things for me. As some of you know, I've said that the hardest thing in leading churches, I think, is defining success. Because the world defines it so differently than God defines it. And if you're a baseball player, at the end of the day, you know if you're successful or not. If you're in sales, at the end of the day, you know whether you're successful or not. If you're a teacher, as soon as those test scores come out, you know if you're successful or not. And some of you have jobs where the metrics are very, very clear. You know, the project worked. The car runs. And some of you, maybe it's a little more daunting. And I just want to be honest that I strive for success. I want to do well. But it's difficult to measure my success as a pastor in my vocation. It's just very, very difficult. The metrics are very, very strange. I want to do great things for God. I want to be successful. But the reality is, sometimes the reason I want to be successful is for me, not for God. The reason that I might fantasize about having, you know, being able to say to someone, hey, we have 25,000 people at Silo Community Church. Isn't God good? Is really about my glory. It's about people seeing my success. And Jesus, he faced this temptation. The devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their splendor. All this I will give you if you bow down and worship me. What is success? Is it achieving goals? Is it having the boss like you? It's knowing and doing what God tells you. That's success. And you know, I was reminded this week that sometimes when we're obedient to God, what happens looks like failure. Let me say that again. Sometimes when we're obedient to God, it looks like failure to the world. Total failure. Some of you know the story of Jim Elliot. He was sent to South America as a missionary, and he was killed. Like, there you go. How many people did he reach? How many lives did he change? He went there to change the world, and he got there and they killed him. End of story. Except that years later, stories were told about Jim Elliot and how his blood and how his body and the whole thing actually inspired a whole tribe to come to faith in Christ. And countless lives were transformed as a result. And then his story spread to the Western world and books have been written and lives have been transformed because one man went to a country and was a failure in the world by being killed as a missionary. God's ways, it's just so different. Some of you feel like, hey, I'm not successful, and there are all these obstacles, and there's all these things going on, and I need to arrive, and I'm not there, and I'm trying to be faithful to God, and it's just not working out. I just want to say, success is being obedient and faithful to what God calls you to do. And it may not look successful to the world, and it may look like utter failure. God calls us to be faithful and obedient. Not necessarily big and popular. And of course, this reminds me of a story. I feel like I need to tell this story because there is something within me that wants to be successful. I'm very competitive. A few years ago, our elder retreat, we played ping pong, and we were playing doubles ping pong, and I quickly realized that every time we were playing ping pong, my team was winning, and we would switch players, and I kept winning, and I kept winning. Whoever my partner was, it didn't really matter. I just kept winning with them. And I was really having a good time until I got another partner, and we started losing, and we lost. This is me and the elders in ping pong, and we lost. And I was so frustrated, almost angry, because there's a part of me, the competitive side of me, that says, I need to be successful, and I need to win, I need to win, I need to win. At all costs, I need to win. And when we lost, now I kept it inside. No one saw, okay? And I, no, I don't think anyone saw. But inside, it was something like this. It's lost. I've got to do better. You didn't see that. And I still remember. What?
We have video.
You have video. Okay, cue the video. And I remember walking back to our meeting after our recreational time. And I just stopped and I said to the guy, I said, hey guys, I have a confession to make. I got way too competitive in there. And I don't even know if you knew it. Did you really know it? You did? I gotta work better on hiding my true feelings. But I realized that everything within me wants to be successful. Everything wants to win. I mean, even at stupid ping pong at an elder's retreat. You know, this comparison game thing is another way that we really get messed up. Someone said that every reality TV show is designed to make us feel really good about ourselves or really bad about ourselves. And if you've ever watched any reality TV, you probably know what I'm talking about. The most obvious example is always the singing shows like American Idol, right? Where first they drag on these rock stars and you're like, oh, they're amazing. And then they bring out these people that are clearly deaf and have friends that clearly lie to them. All my friends said I should audition for this show. And they get up and, you know, sound worse than chickens in the middle of the night being attacked by wolves. And you're like, think, wow, I sing pretty good compared to those people. But it really isn't about whether we win. It's not about competition with other people. And again, there's value in competition for excellence sake. I'm not saying we should never be competitive. But here's one suggestion that came to me this week. I was reading about, someone said, choose to lose. I mean, if you find yourself really competitive, choose to lose. I don't mean like throw the game and not play or whatever, but choose to lose an argument. Like, does it really matter what you're arguing about? At some point, maybe just say, you know, hey, okay, it's cool. Choose relational harmony over winning the argument. What I've found is I have such a desire to be right that I'll often destroy a relationship just so that I can prove myself right. I'm learning this. I'm learning this about myself, and I'm taking baby steps. But it's like, I want to prove myself to be right at all costs, even if you think I'm a jerk and we never talk again. Well, what good does that do? To choose to lose. Play for fun. Don't keep score. Go above and beyond at work, but don't let anyone know. Choose the opportunity to get credit for extra work. Choose to lose that credit. Maybe give something anonymously where no one's given you any credit or accolades or time or expertise. Give without seeking credit or reward. The Father is watching. And the Father was watching Jesus in this moment where he says, away from me, Satan. It's written, the Lord, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And then the devil left him and the angels came and attended him. And we're not exactly sure what those final five words mean, but I think they're pretty cool. The angels came and attended him. Jesus passed the test, and his preparation to begin his public ministry was complete, at least the wilderness part. And I just wonder, friends, this morning, how are you doing with some of these things? Do you know who you are? Do you know whose you are? Luke's gospel account of the temptation of Christ ends with these words. When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. It wasn't over for him. It was just this part of the test. Jesus passed it. And I think Jesus passed it not because he was God, but because he was human and he knew God. And so where are you being tempted? Is it your appetite? Is it your ambition? Is it affirmation? What way do you need to intentionally press into knowing that your identity is as a child of God? Last week we looked at these triangles. And we said that if in covenant we know our relationship with the Father, then our identity comes from being a child of God and we obey out of that. Not because we're trying to please the Father, but it's a natural response to being a child of the King. And then the second one, that he is the King and he gives us authority, and it's out of that authority that we have power. Power not to use for ourselves, but power to use for his kingdom. I think it's really interesting that the Lord's Prayer addresses these issues of appetite. Give us this day our daily bread. This issue of affirmation, lead us not into temptation. And this idea of ambition, that yours is the kingdom, not mine. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. And what I'd like us to do in closing this morning is just to all stand together and to recite the Lord's Prayer. I'm guessing most of you know it, and if you don't, you can just hum along. And I'd like to just say it deliberately, maybe a little slowly. Just to think about these elements of the temptation and the elements of the way that Jesus taught us to pray, to address these issues. Friends, if you're a follower of Jesus, you are a child of God, and everything that God says about Jesus, he says about you. I mentioned this last week, and honestly, I've been wrestling through it all week. Because it just seems weird to me that God would say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." It seems weird to me that he would say to me, "This is my son, Kirk, in whom I am well pleased." But that's what he says because of Jesus. Not because of me, but because of Jesus. He says, "Jonathan, you are my son and in whom I am well pleased. Marlene, you are my daughter in whom I am well pleased. Dave, you are my son. Reva, you are my daughter. Sean, you are my son. Nancy, you're my daughter. In you, I am well pleased." What an amazing thought. And that out of our covenant relationship with him, that we could then go and serve the King. To live out the mission that God's called us here on planet Earth. So let's pray together. In fact, can we hold hands? I know that's kind of weird. There's Purell in the back if that's a problem when we're done. But I wonder if we could just as a family say this together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. Amen.